Good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Isaiah has been predicting or prophesying judgment. We've talked a lot about judgment already in our studies in this book. It's important to note that judgment, when we talk about it in the Bible, has sort of two sides to it. There's the judgment that God brings upon his people to bring them to repentance. That's the judgment we see most often, I think, in the Bible. But there is that judgment that comes upon a people who have rejected God. And that is a final judgment many times, a final judgment, a punishment, destruction, and ruination. That is definitely the ultimate. We see this happen throughout the book of Revelation. We see this happen throughout the scriptures. But it's important to note that it's appointed for a man or a woman once to die and then to face judgment. And we know that each and every person will ultimately be judged in that final way, depended completely upon whether or not they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's what the first type of judgment is all about, that bringing of chastisement so that a person comes to repentance. And that is how God deals with his people in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. But of course, if you reject so great a salvation, the scripture tells us in Hebrews, there only remains that fearful and awesome judgment that will come upon anyone who continues to reject Christ. This evening, we're going to study in part of chapter 9 and also all of chapter 10. And we're going to see that God pronounces judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, who are his people, and their capital city, Samaria. And through that process, he brings some, a remnant, to repentance. But he's also going to pronounce judgment on Assyria. And by way of hands, has anyone here ever met not a Syrian, but an Assyrian? No, you wouldn't have, because they were completely destroyed as a people group. So the Assyrians are no more. The Syrians are, but the Assyrians are no more. Nineveh is no longer a city. It's a, archaeological ruin. You're not going to meet an Assyrian or an Edomite or any of the peoples that God judged in the past in that way. And that shows you that God will bring judgment upon his enemies and the enemies of his people, but he will continue to work mightily in the lives of his people, bringing judgment against them to bring them to repentance. And of course, we'll end this evening's study with God's promises of restoration for that remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this evening, we'll mention Jerusalem, but we're actually not going to talk about the southern kingdom of Judah. We're going to talk about the northern kingdom of Israel. We're going to talk about the people of Syria, the Syrians or Aramaeans, and the Assyrians. And we'll see that all of this plays into God's speaking the truth about the future through the prophet Isaiah. And with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you in your word, and we pray that as we learn the history, the prophecy that was predicted and fulfilled, that we would be encouraged to know that your word is faithful and true, that you're just as faithful today to work and chastise in the lives of your people to bring them to repentance, even in the church. If judgment's going to begin, it's going to begin in the house of the Lord. We know that you'll bring your people to repentance because you're faithful. But we also know that you'll judge the enemies of your people and those that continue to resist and become your enemies because they reject you and they reject your ways. So those things are true. Those types of judgment are true. We've seen it in the past. We'll see it in the future. Lord God, help us to know that even when you're bringing judgment in our lives, chastisement, it's only to bring us closer to you. May we respond in the appropriate way. Even this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by seeing that God pronounced judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, and its capital, Samaria. Let's look at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9. We read, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel, and all the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.' But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes." Now, Rezin was the the leader of the people of Syria. The Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That is, judgment is still coming against his people. Now, why is that true? We'll see that phrase repeated a number of times this evening. We're being told here that Israel will be overrun through their alliance with Syria. Rather than looking to God, they look to the people of Syria, the king of Syria, Rezin, to protect them from the Assyrians. And that is exactly the problem. They look to other things to protect them from their enemies. And when we trust in anyone or anything other than God, we're putting our trust in something that can never help us, can never save us. Maybe you're putting your trust in your good deeds and your good works. Can't save you. Maybe you're putting your trust in your ingenuity and your wisdom. Can't save you. Maybe you're putting your trust in your friends and your family. Can't save you. I hope you're not putting your trust in the government. I think they've proved already by now that they can't save us. But here's the thing. You need to put your trust in God. Amen. They did not. They were hopeful and thought that their best days were still ahead. You know, there are people in our country today who think that they don't need God and they can put their trust in other things and that our best days are still ahead. I think it's possible that good days are ahead, but it's only going to come to this nation and this culture through repentance and crying out to God. But they were relying on their alliance with King Rezin of Syria to protect them. Now, Israel was continually harassed for over a decade, from 734 to 722 BC. The Assyrians were about to destroy them. Syria they destroyed in 732 BC and Israel in 722 BC. So within 10 years, both Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were destroyed by Assyria. So the Syrians and the Philistines around the people of Israel, as we're told there, the Arameans they're called, and the Philistines, had infiltrated and devoured God's people from within. What we're being told here, I know this might be hard for you to imagine, that's sarcasm, the people would sneak into their country to do them harm. The people would get over their borders into their country with the purpose and the intention to destroy the country from within, like an invasion. And we're, of course, seeing this in our own nation today. And it's sad, but the enemies of God's people had gotten into the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and it was just a matter of time before they would fall from within. And that's how nations fall, generally, from within. Strong nations fall from within. They're not often conquered, they often implode. And it's sad, that's the direction we're heading in as a nation. Doesn't have to be that way, and I pray that it won't be, but that's what happened to Israel. These Syrians and Philistines infiltrated and devoured God's people from within, and that's what we've just read. But still, notice at the end of verse 12, they will refuse to repent despite God's judgment. That is, we're told, yet for all this, God's anger is not turned away, and that his anger is turned away through repentance. God's anger is against sin. We repent of sin, and instead of having God's anger directed at us, that is anger towards sin, we receive his mercy and his compassion and his goodness. So, they hadn't repented. That's the point. Then we read in verse 13 that Israel would be not only overrun through their alliance with Syria, infiltrated, if you will, they would be conquered as well. Because they would be weakened from within and then conquered from without by Assyria. Look at verses 13 through 17. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail. And notice it describes what the head and tail is in just a minute. Both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. And we see that phrase repeated again. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still upraised. So the prediction is that they would not only be infiltrated, they would be conquered, and still, even being conquered, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't repent. I often think, what is it going to take for us as a nation, in large part our entire nation, to fall on our knees and cry out to God to restore us? What's it going to take? I know God will do whatever is necessary to bring us there. I know he will, because he's faithful. Amen? He's faithful to his people as we pray for our nation and our culture. But what will he allow in order for us to come to our knees and bow before him? Whatever it is, it'll be just what's necessary. I don't believe that God has forsaken our culture or our nation, but I do know that we are ripe for judgment, at least the kind of judgment that brings us to repentance, the chastisement we've talked about. Ultimately, judgment will come upon the earth, God's judgment. We will never suffer God's judgment because we're saved, amen? We're spared his judgment. We're spared his wrath, but judgment may come upon our nation in order to bring us to repentance. And that is God's loving work, as he talks about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Those that he loves, he chastises. He disciplines. In fact, if you really don't love your children and you really want them to be spoiled brats, I would recommend that you don't discipline them, because that's exactly what they will become. And God is a good father. Amen? He disciplines his children. So their rebellion against God would end in their leaders being killed. We must be careful never to mislead others that are following us, like these prophets that are described, and many prophets are false prophets today. Their wickedness would end in their people being slaughtered. And that's where our leaders are leading us today. And it's sad. It'll happen eventually, sadly, unless we repent. It's what happened to Israel over and over again throughout their history. They were given an opportunity to repent. They didn't. God brought judgment. God brought calamity. He brought tragedy. He allowed it. It's really just the consequences of sin that God doesn't prevent in a nation that's rejected him. They will refuse to repent despite God's judgment, and sadly, that's what we see today. Well, Israel will not only be, as is predicted here, of course it did happen already in the past, but as is predicted by Isaiah, not only overrun, that is infiltrated, not only conquered by Assyria, but utterly destroyed by Assyria. Not just conquered, but completely destroyed. For we read in verses 18 through 21, surely wickedness burns like a fire. And see, that's the truth. Wickedness, okay, righteousness exalts a nation. But wickedness destroys, it judges any people. Any people will be corrupted by wickedness. We've given ourselves as a people, as a nation, the laws of our nation, the policies of our administration right now have embraced true evil and wickedness, things that are disgusting and vile in nature. And because of that, we're ripe for judgment. And if you're praying, oh God, please don't judge us, you really have to ask yourself the question, do what's best should be your prayer. And if it's some degree of judgment that we might repent, so be it. Because repentance is better than destruction. And if we just keep going the way we are, then we're going to end in destruction. But look at all of the judgment that God has brought throughout the Bible, and it's always, always filled with opportunities to repent. God is being gracious with his people today, with all of us. So surely wickedness burns like a fire, and it does, right? It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, in verse 18, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they will turn against Judah. And this is one of the few places in this section where we speak of the southern kingdom. Yet for all this, we're told yet again, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That is in judgment. God's hand of judgment is not turned away. Now, God's hand of judgment sort of hovers over a wicked people. He's slow moving. My grandma used to say something in Italian that translates roughly to this. God moves very slow because he has a lead foot. When it lands, it's very heavy. course, she would always translate it and then say to me, it sounds much better in Italian. But essentially, that's what it was, that he moves very slowly because he has a lead foot, but because he has a lead foot, he lands hard. And I think it's important to recognize that. I think what would describe accurately our culture today is God's hand is raised. My dad, sometimes, if he was in a particularly merciful mood, might do this, which is a warning. We didn't get many warnings. Most of the time, you just got hit. Because I come from that generation where parents didn't spare the rod. Very biblical. Nowadays, you have parents that, you know, I don't know what the problem is. We got it. And I turned out okay. But I think every once in a while, my dad would be like, and I feel like God is just right now, I feel like we're in a time in national history, in our nation, where the hand is raised in judgment. Like, it's going to come soon, or maybe it's not if you repent. If people start to cry out to God. Now, I know many godly people right now are crying out for our nation. I think that's why his hand is still upraised. But if things continue on the trajectory we're on, it's quite possible, I can't predict the future, I'm not a prophet, but it's quite possible that from what we read in the scriptures, the next thing would be something like God's judgment in that way. But notice, yet for all this, all that God allowed, basically with all that he allowed, still his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. You would think that the people would have taken a hint. You would think that with all of this judgment being pronounced by the prophets and especially Isaiah, you would think with all the difficulties and the challenges the northern kingdom was facing with Syria and then Assyria, you'd think they would have cried out, they would have repented, but they didn't. And so the land will be decimated, destroyed by Assyria, and this would be the result of their rebellion. It's not because Assyria is so wise and so smart and so powerful. It's because they have allowed themselves to be vulnerable to their enemies by rejecting God. God allows that judgment to come. We'll see that in a little bit. The Assyrians would destroy their land, and they would destroy each other in their hatred and then look to destroy Judah as well. See, we're really falling from within right now in our nation. We're destroying each other. Hate running rampant all over, not just our college campuses, but throughout our cities and throughout our world, and especially in our nation, just people hating each other just for being different and thinking differently. Hate on all sides, really. And it's sad, but this is what happens when a nation turns its back on God. He gives us over to our baser nature, and we start to tear ourselves apart. And that's what happened to them. They would destroy each other and then look to destroy the southern kingdom as well. That would be God's faithful people. But here's the good news. God protects his people. Amen? So though there are people tearing each other apart, God will protect us. The church is still here. We're still preaching the gospel. Amen? We have God's protection upon us. Anyway, these people would refuse to repent despite God's judgment. And then we get to the first four verses, and this pattern continues. We see that Israel will be held accountable for doing something they should not have done. And in this case, it's oppressing the poor and the needy. Oppressing the poor and the needy. There are some people that believe falsely that the church shouldn't be concerned about social needs. That is, we should only preach the gospel. We shouldn't be so concerned about meeting the physical needs of the people around us. And then there are some that feel that the spiritual needs aren't all that important. What's more important is just feeding people. Well, you can feed people so that they have a full stomach when they go to hell. But you can also be so concerned about the spirit of a person and their soul that you don't nurture and care for their flesh. So you have to do both as a Christian. Now, as a matter of fact, Pastor Frank, Pastor Sal, and I were just before service, you know, packing up the food in the food pantry. We have a food pantry collection in the back many of you contribute toward. And we just bagged it all up so that Sunday we can have that delivered to those who have need. And you know, that's a good thing that we do. It's a good thing. It's a small thing, but it's a good thing. But listen, we want to be able to meet the needs of people less fortunate than ourselves. If the church or a nation becomes desensitized and callous to the needs of the people, then in that case, they are under God's judgment. The scripture talks about it, says, when you give to the poor, you lend to God. So you have to realize what you're really doing is, as Jesus told us, when you give to the needy, you're giving to him. You're meeting his needs by meeting the needs of those in need. And so one of the great indictments against the people of the northern kingdom of Israel is they were oppressing the poor and the needy. Look at verses 1 through 4. Notice, this is going to ring true. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So even the warning of judgment because of their callousness and their oppression of the poor fell on deaf ears. And so their leaders will be destroyed for their actions against the people. By the way, it does give me comfort to know that God sees all that's going on. It gives me comfort to know that he's merciful and compassionate and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. But it also gives me comfort to know that he doesn't just say, yeah, well, whatever. He doesn't just let it go forever. You know, how would you feel if someone stole from you or harmed one of your family members and then you went to court and they just basically smacked the person on the wrist? You'd feel like, well, I want justice. And sometimes when we cry out to God in prayer, it's easy to think, you know, why isn't God bringing judgment? Why isn't he bringing his justice? Listen, as I said, he has a lead foot. God moves a little slower than we do. But when he brings judgment, you and I, we will know. And that actually gives me comfort, because when the time comes and he brings his judgment, I'm not going to sit around and cry out, oh, God, don't bring your judgment. I'm not. I'm going to say, God, you brought your judgment in your time. A little late for my liking, but you brought your judgment in your time. Because, see, I'm okay with people getting that. We're all okay, really, I think, if we're honest with us, with people getting what they deserve, unless it's us. Because then we want mercy, you know? Mercy and not justice for me. That's the cry of the old hymn, you know? We want mercy, and it's hard to show mercy to others. But when God brings judgment against our enemies and against the wicked, believe me, no one, not Jesus, not anyone, is going to say, oh, how unfair God is. I thought God was love. Because he's given us an ample amount of time to respond to his love. And when judgment comes, I'm good with it. And the day will come, we're told here, when the people, the leaders of the people, will be destroyed for their actions against the people, and they will have nowhere to run or hide when judgment finally comes, and they will refuse to repent despite God's judgment. So that's the judgment that God pronounces on his own people, Israel, and the capital of Israel, which is Samaria. That judgment would come through the Assyrians. Now, don't make the mistake, as so many have, of thinking that just because God uses the Assyrians to bring judgment against his people, that somehow what the Assyrians did was okay. Just like when the Babylonians ultimately came against Judah, God worked through the Babylonians to judge his people, Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. But God brought his judgment against Babylon because of what they did to his people. So it's important to see it that way. And then God brought the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonians. And then God brought the Greeks against the Medes and the Persians. And then the Romans came against the Greeks. And God will judge all those nations that are wicked. But sometimes he brings judgment against his own people through foreign nations or pagan nations, ungodly nations. Assyria was no exception. And now God pronounces judgment against Assyria. For we read in verses 5 through 11, where Assyria is warned after they destroyed Syria and Israel, that they would be judged as well. Verses 5 through 11. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So, yes, they were the vehicle or the messenger of God's judgment, but that doesn't make them righteous. That's the point. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? Now see, here's the danger. Assyria, God worked through Assyria to bring judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, which was wicked. But then once they had brought judgment, they thought, oh, now we'll judge the southern kingdom of Judah. One little problem. God was not bringing his judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah and their capital, Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the north. Jerusalem is the capital of the south. So now they get a little high and mighty. They start to think, well, we know who we are. We're filled with pride. And so we're going to continue our conquest. And while God did allow them to destroy Israel in 722 BC, God did not allow them to destroy Judah. In fact, they were destroyed, as we'll see. So God will use, and of course this is Isaiah prophesying this, for us it's history, for them it was still in the future. God would use this cruel and evil empire to judge his rebellious people Israel. But their being used by God did not justify their actions before God. I'm going to repeat that. You see, their being used by God did not justify their actions before God. So again, we're sort of on this topic like we are when we're in Genesis on Sunday mornings, where many times God will allow something to happen and his perfect will be fulfilled, but the method of it happening isn't necessarily good or right. God's in control, so the outcome is the way he declared it would be. But that doesn't justify, as I've said, the actions of the godless. It never will. Now, in verse 9, all of the cities mentioned here except Samaria were in Syria. So what Assyria was bragging about is having conquered Syria and now having conquered Israel, they're going to march forward and try to take Judah to the south. And they're going to desire at least to destroy Jerusalem. And they cross the line with God. Now there's a principle here. Because there are those in the world and even in our nation that seek to destroy others. And God will allow, to a certain degree, those wicked people to destroy those that reject God, the godless. But when those wicked people start to try to go after his people, those that he shields and protects, those who are faithful to him, that's a very dangerous place for a wicked people to try to go. When you come against God's people, God takes that personally. And I want you to understand something. Even though this world is wicked, and even though we're living in a very wicked age, we're God's people. Amen? We belong to him. We're one with Christ. God's not going to let that go, but just so far before he intervenes. Now, if the church turns its back on God, or a nation turns its back on God, they're going to be chastised. But if a church and a nation and a people of God, if they're faithful to God, they can expect and depend upon God's faithfulness to protect them and to judge their enemies. That's a confidence we can have in Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Sometimes we suffer for our faith, but there's no reason to assume that he's going to allow us to be slaughtered, especially if his will is to protect us and surround us with his presence. See, that's what I count on, the faithfulness of God to defend his people. That's where my heart is in prayer. Assyria would be punished for this pride, the pride they had for thinking they could destroy God's people, Jerusalem. Look at verses 12 through 14. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. This is the Assyrian speaking. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of nations. That is, they absorbed other nations into their empire. I have plundered their treasuries like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations as men gather abandoned eggs. So I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp.
It's a very poetic way of saying that they had conquered without resistance. That's because God allowed it. That's because God allowed it according to his purposes. But they assumed too much if they thought they could go after Jerusalem. God would work through that as well, but God would rescue his people. You see, God will allow them in the future, he allows them, the Assyrians, to attack Jerusalem, yet he prevents them from conquering the city, just as he promised. He will deal with them for failing to see that God allowed their victories for his purpose. There's no humility. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? God worked through Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on many nations, not just Israel, not just Judah, not just the people of Israel and Judah, but those nations around the area of Judah were all judged. And God established, as he predicted through Daniel, he established Nebuchadnezzar. But we learn in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel that one day he's up on his roof looking at his kingdom, and he takes pride in all that he accomplished, and he gives himself credit. And at that point, he's reduced for 7 years to acting like an animal, lived like an animal in the field. Because this is what they did with people that were challenged mentally. They would just let them loose and to live in the woods because people were afraid of insanity and they thought it might be contagious. So even with the king, they just let him go. For 7 years, it says, he lived like that. And then one day he looked up to heaven and he was restored. His mind of an animal became restored to that of a man. It's a wonderful story of redemption. In fact, it's Nebuchadnezzar that writes Daniel chapter 4 in the Bible. A pagan king. Not pagan anymore, not after that. So you see, it's so important to understand God will humble those that he chooses to humble. And he was about to destroy Assyria. Assyria would be humbled by God. We read in verses 15 through 19. This is God speaking to the Assyrians. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, the splendor of his forests and his fertile fields it will completely destroy. As when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. This is describing quite a destruction that would come upon Assyria. Now, at this point, Isaiah is predicting the future. You see, they were nothing more than a blunt instrument in God's chastening hand, but they thought of themselves as more. They were also nothing more than instruments like we are in God's mighty hand. We're just instruments of God. We can't take credit for anything that God does through us. And the minute you do, you're in dangerous territory. Of course, they did, and they were judged. Their armies would be supernaturally destroyed in a single night by a plague. This is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. In a single night by a plague that is described prophetically here in the text. They are poetically described as a forest that will be nearly destroyed by a fire. And if you've ever seen a forest fire, see some of these fires, I think there's some fires burning right now in the United States. When you have a fire like that, it just burns and burns. And basically all they can do is let it burn out. There's really almost no way to stop it. They set up fire breaks. They do the best they can to contain it. It's about all they can do. There's no way to stop it. It's just containing it. And when you hear them talk about it, they say, well, the fire is 80% contained. Okay, which is to say that we can keep it, 80%, we can keep it from going much further, but they can't stop it. You can't stop God's judgment. It's going to happen. And that's what would happen to the Assyrians. Okay, that's a lot of judgment for tonight. Let's get to the last section and let's realize that there's a point here. And the point and the purpose is for those of God's people to be saved. A remnant of Israel, the northern kingdom, was saved. A small remnant, but a remnant nonetheless. The survivors of these calamities would finally repent. Not many, but those that were left would finally repent. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. By the way, that should sound familiar to you, because in the original language, that is Shirjashub, the name of Isaiah's first child. And this links back to the prophecy he gave concerning his first child. I believe it was back in chapter 7. Shirjashub, as he named his first child, to make the point, a remnant will return. And this is where the prophecy leads throughout this whole section, to the point where after all of this chastisement and discipline and judgment comes upon Israel and their enemies are destroyed, guess what? A remnant will return. God is always working to bring a remnant to himself. A remnant. A remnant is a small group of those that get the message and receive it. Like many are called, but few are chosen. In a sense, we're a remnant. You see, God always has a remnant. Elijah the prophet got all wigged out about it. Basically said he was the last one serving God in Israel. But God made it very clear. With their 7,000 and still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So you see, the point is that there is always a remnant. And out of this judgment comes a remnant, which is the purpose of God when he brings this type of judgment. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, will be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. So even if God does bring destruction upon a nation, a remnant is always preserved. That's how God works. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the remnant was very small, less than 10 people, right? Just a handful of people, maybe four, right? But there was always a remnant. And the reason they become the remnant is because they finally repent. They finally repent. They will stop trusting in men and in alliances, and they'll finally trust in the Lord. They will return, like Shirjashub, his name literally means, they will return to the Lord, fulfilling the promise through Isaiah's first son. And they will be reduced by God to a very small number of survivors, just those that will repent. If you repent, you're saved. If you don't repent, you're not. That's the simple message of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was Jesus' message. It was the message of his disciples. It's our message. The message to the world. Change. Now, I just want to stop for a minute and want you to think about some of what's called the gospel in the church today and what it sounds like. It sounds strangely like God is love, which is true. We want to love people, which is true. But it's not the whole truth, is it? Because the truth of God's word is left out, like the part where you need to repent. In order to preach repentance, you have to preach what? Sin. Yeah, repent of what? Oh, repent of... You have to be clear. You have to repent of sin. The Bible defines sin. We have to preach sin and repentance from sin for salvation to be truly found by those hearing the gospel. So when pastors reduce the gospel to a message of God is love and we want to love everybody, they've missed the points that are essential in the gospel message, reducing it to something less than or other than the gospel message. So it's so important to preach the message of sin that you might be saved from your sins through repentance. Anything less is not the gospel. It's so important. I hear people talking about, you can be a Christian and... I hear a lot of that. You can be a Christian and do any one of the other things the world is doing, fornication, homosexuality, whatever, thievery. You can be a Christian and... Let's be clear. Christians repent of their sins. I'm not saying they're perfect. We're not perfect. But we change our mind about sin. We don't justify it and say it's okay. So important. These people would, and they'd be saved. By the way, this speaks sort of prophetically of the remnant that will be protected by God during the tribulation period. There's a group of Jews and other Christians who are tribulation saints, and they are preserved through the Great Tribulation. I don't believe the church is among them. I believe the church is raptured before the tribulation. But even if I'm wrong, the point is God preserves his people in the tribulation. That's so essential that we understand that. And that this talks of that remnant as well. It sort of typifies that remnant that will exist in the last days. Now, Assyria will be destroyed. And if you remember Jonah the prophet, Jonah wanted them to be completely destroyed, right? He was very unhappy when God didn't destroy them right away. They ultimately were destroyed. Nahum brought a prophecy against them. But he was very unhappy that God was merciful. But they repented, right? What did they do? They repented. Wicked people repented and God showed them mercy. Now, had they not repented, they would have been destroyed. 40 days and then the judgment. That's what Jonah told them. He was just hoping they wouldn't repent. Now, I don't preach the gospel like that, truthfully. I don't. I never preach the gospel and say, I really hope these sinners don't repent. I want to see them go to hell. I don't preach that way. That wouldn't be loving. That'd be truthful, but it wouldn't be loving, right? That if you don't repent, you're going to hell. Okay, yes, that's truthful. Where's the love? I want them to repent. But the truth is, if those who receive the message choose not to repent, hell waits for them. That's what their eternity looks like. That's the truth. Said in love, but that's the truth. So check your heart. Check your heart. Make sure you're preaching the gospel, the truth of the gospel in love. But this speaks of the future as well. But Assyria will be destroyed. Let's read this last section here, and then we're done. Verses 24 through 34. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion. Now, Zion is Judah. Zion is Jerusalem. Okay, so now we're speaking of the people of Judah. Do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. You see, God was allowing the oppression of the Assyrians against Judah to get them to repent, which they did. They responded in a better way than the northern kingdom. And once they repented, then he wiped them out. That is the Assyrians. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. And he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. That is not fat like you need to lose weight. Fat as in you've grown healthy. They enter Aiath. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Galim. Listen, O Lachish, poor Anunoph. Madmenah is in flight. The people of Gibeah take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So essentially what he's saying is the Assyrians are going to come down thinking that they're going to wipe out and conquer the whole area. They surround Judah. We'll read about this in the book of Isaiah as well because it's recorded there for us in the chapter 36 to 39, I believe. So there, we'll learn how God delivered them in detail, but here it's being predicted. And I want to hone in on one thing that God says to his people. You know, when he says, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. Do not be afraid. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. So if there are nations and groups of people that want to destroy our culture and destroy our way of life, if we as godly people cry out to God, God will intervene and destroy our enemies. Do you not believe that? If you believe it, say amen. If we cry out to God, God will destroy our enemies. And we don't need to be afraid of our enemies. We don't. And so God comforts the remnant of his people by announcing his judgment against Assyria. God will judge Assyria, and he did. Restore the remnant of Israel to perfect health. You see, he compares their promised deliverance to that of Gideon's deliverance from the book of Judges. And he describes his mighty intervention as similar to that of the crossing of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. God will deliver these survivors, not just the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah to the south. Because you see, what he's telling his people here, specifically that remnant we talked about, these are the people in the north that repented and had to flee to the south. Because Israel was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. And the righteous people that cried out to God, those that were spared and repented, they traveled south to Judah, where they joined God's people, and God protected them there. And that's what we're told here. Essentially, the remnant we're talking about are those from the north that are preserved and protected, and God tells them, don't fear the Assyrians. They had already been judged, as he said here. He said, yet soon my anger against you will end. That is, because they repented, they no longer had to worry about being destroyed by God or chastised by God, because the wrath was about to be directed toward the destruction of their enemies. So the children of Israel, the people of Israel in the north, come down to the south, and then the Assyrians do surround Jerusalem, and as we'll see, they're completely destroyed. So that's the context of what's being said here. Sometimes in all of that prophecy and poetry, it can get a little lost, but that's what we're being told. He compares the judgment to judgments that have happened in the past, and he compares them to deliverances that have happened on behalf of his people in the past, like Gideon and Moses. God will deliver these survivors at the same time that he would deliver Jerusalem. So the deliverance is going to come for both, the remnant from the north and the people of the south. Around Jerusalem, the armies would be supernaturally destroyed. This would take place in 701 BC. We see this in Isaiah chapter 37. Sennacherib himself, the leader of the Assyrians, would be assassinated 20 years later in 681 BC. And of course, this speaks prophetically. It's a prophetic type, a theme. It speaks prophetically of the destruction of the Antichrist in the last days when the Lord returns. See, so what we see in the past is that God's people were spared, God's people were protected, and then the leader of the enemies of God's people were destroyed. And absolutely, he was assassinated like 20 years later. The day is going to come where those that persecute God's people during the tribulation are destroyed, and ultimately those that lead these wicked people will also be destroyed. You can read about this in the book of Revelation. So the theme is the same in the past as it will be in the future. But they, that is these wicked people, this nation of the Assyrians, are poetically described as a forest that will be cut down by the axe. And that's the work of God's judgment against not his people, but against the enemies of his people. So I hope you take courage and comfort in knowing that if God is allowing you to go through a time of judgment or chastisement in your own life, it is specifically for a purpose to bring you to repentance so that you can cry out to God and be saved. That's a good work. God is faithful. That's a faithful work of God. But you can also take comfort in knowing that those that persist and continue to persecute God's people, the wicked that continue to defy God's word, will ultimately be judged by God himself. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word is sure. And it comforts us in knowing the truth of your judgment. We know your judgment for us as your people is something very different than the judgment against our enemies and your enemies. We thank you for your discipline. We thank you for your chastisement because it brings us closer to you. But we thank you that you also judge the wicked, that you judge our enemies. Ultimately, after you've given them an opportunity to repent, if they don't, they'll be destroyed. Because you are not only merciful, you are also a just God. And we look forward to that day when you rule and reign on this earth forever and ever to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.